Once again this morning, we have the privilege of coming together to study Ephesians chapter 6, the book of Ephesians, which we began studying back in January of 2009, beginning in chapter 1 in the heavenly places of eternity past, and now ending in chapter 6 with the reality of a battle in the here and now. Beginning with God in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with His eternal decrees, the book now comes to its close with an antagonistic attack against God's work by Satan. And I'm not surprised to find this. I'm not surprised because I believe the more that a Christian understands the great privilege, the great spiritual privilege that we have in Christ, the more that a Christian understands the greatness of the God who saves them, and the more we have that, the more we will realize that we are in a great conflict to hold on to that. There's going to be something trying to steal that from us. The less we understand the treasure that we have, the value of that treasure that we have in Christ, the less we're going to understand why anyone would want to steal it from us. The less we will understand why we are in a spiritual battle. So Paul here in Ephesians, after having explained the believer's position in Christ, after extolling the blessings of having every spiritual blessing in Christ, after revealing all of the resources that we have in Christ, now he ends it all with get ready for conflict. Get ready because someone is going to try to take that from you. You will be resisted. You will be sidetracked. You will be attacked from every possible angle. Satan will try as he will to destroy God's work. So be on the alert, is what Ephesians 6 is telling us. Pick up and put on your armor or risk being destroyed in the battle. We've been in Ephesians 6 for quite some time. As most of you know, if you've been part of Bread of Life for any length of time, we are committed to the exposition of Scripture, to unpacking the truth of God verse by verse. But every once in a while, you hit a passage of Scripture that is so weighty and so filled with a vital truth. I mean, all the Scripture is filled with vital truth, but there are points where you just pause to consider what it is that you're being told. And you end up getting a little bit more topical at those times, as the value of the material that we exposit necessitates that we dive more deeply into the individual points of it. And that was the case twice now in Ephesians. Back in Ephesians chapter 3, we came to the stunning passage concerning the dimensions of Christ's love. Remember what it was, the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. And we took 4 weeks to consider Christ's love as a topic. Now here in Ephesians 6, though a very different topic, we have paused from our usual diet of the exposition of the text to consider each part of the armor of God. Though it was my initial intention to go through verses 10 to 20 over the span of a few sermons, instead what we've chosen to do, or upon really consideration and meditation on the text, I felt that the nature and the gravity of spiritual warfare, the reality of spiritual warfare, warranted a deeper study, a look at each part of the armor that we've been given to be adequately equipped in battle. Now, in this tremendous passage, Paul presents to us the resources given to us by God in order that we might stand against the schemes of the devil. And we've been studying again now for 4 months, beginning with the call to battle. Then we had 3 weeks, if you'll remember, of what we called reconnaissance meetings, unmasking our foe in order that we might understand his schemes. Then after that, we talked about the goal of the battle. The goal of the battle is to stand. Then we considered the pieces of armor one by one, beginning with your belt of truth, your loins girded about with truth, donning the breastplate of the imputed righteousness of Christ, which manifests itself then in practical righteousness, the outworking of that righteousness, having our feet shod or shoed with the cleated boot of the gospel of peace so that we can stand firm, and then armed last week with the shield of justifying or saving faith, which in your hand you're able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the wicked one, all of his accusations, all of his lies. Now let's read this in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll look at verses 14 through 18. We'll read it together. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Today we're going to deal with five words. Take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. This is an exhortation. It's a command. And like all of the commands that we've seen in Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor, it is a command. This command to take the helmet of salvation is to the Christian. This is not a command to get saved. This is not a command for you to come to Christ for salvation. The command is for those who are already Christians to put on the helmet. You're already in the battle. This is someone who is already a Christian who is now being told, put on the helmet of salvation. The directive, put on the breastplate of righteousness, same thing, is to believers. The believer is the one who is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on and rest in His righteousness. The shield of faith is, who's exhorted to take the shield of faith? Believers, in all circumstances, take the shield of faith. It's your exhortation to stand by faith in the promises of God in the gospel. And once again here, Christians are being commanded, take up the helmet, put on the helmet of salvation. So this isn't an evangelistic call per se, but rather a call for Christians to renew their minds concerning the doctrine of salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones observes, the spiritual application of the helmet is obvious. The apostle is drawing attention to the head, to the mind, the brain, the understanding, the thinking of the Christian. So we will be considering this morning the doctrine of salvation as a helmet to the head of a Christian, the location again of the mind. It's a message to you in Christ to renew your mind knowing what the Scripture says about your great salvation. The outline for today is simply a look at salvation in three points, considering the doctrine of salvation, past, present, and future. The doctrine of salvation, past, present and future. The goal being, the big picture of what's going on here, is that we would understand the greatness of salvation. We would understand the greatness of what has taken place when God saves a soul, so that you, as a Christian, might be stirred afresh to appreciate and worship a great God who saves great sinners with a great plan. I want you to imagine a moment, someone out in the street hands you a leaflet, and on the front of that leaflet it says, what is God's eternal plan of salvation? And you read it and you say, what is God's eternal plan of salvation? And you open it, and you find out as you read this leaflet that there is a four-step process which according to this tract describes the plan, and it says it's as easy as ABC. It says, number one, God's plan of salvation says, acknowledge, A, that you're a sinner and need to be saved. Then secondly, it says, B, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that He's the bridge between you and God. Thirdly, C, it says, then confess your sin to God, ask Him to forgive you, and that will make you acceptable to Him. And then finally, it goes on with an exhortation in the tract that you should follow Christ and live your life for Him. The tract concludes on the last page, "This is God's eternal plan of salvation," and if you agree, just sign the back. Now, while these things, this ABC, as well as the exhortation to follow, are indeed part of what the sinner must do to be saved, it hardly constitutes the content of God's eternal plan of salvation. If there's one thing that we've learned through the book of Ephesians, it is the greatness of God's eternal plan of salvation. In Ephesians 3:11, it speaks of the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus. And that word purpose in Greek also means plan. It's singular. God has one plan of salvation. An eternal plan, a plan that has never changed. The plan was the same that when God created the universe. It was the same plan in the Old Testament, the same plan in Jesus' time, and it remains the same plan today, and it will be the same plan forever in eternity. It's an eternal purpose, an eternal plan. There was never a moment in the mind of God, and there never will be when God's mind is blank about His plan of salvation. He always had the same plan. And so, although the plan works itself out in time, and Jesus dies in time on the cross, and you respond to the gospel in time, and it's worked out over time, at the same time, Jesus is also called the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. You are described as Christians chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. So while the Scripture speaks of salvation in three tenses, past, present, and future, much of what has been accomplished in salvation is out of time completely. No past, no present, no future, out of time as we know it. So this gospel tract entitled God's Eternal Plan of Salvation, you can see how dreadfully short it falls in describing that plan. And I'm going to say up front, because as we seek to understand the doctrine of salvation here this morning together, we seek to plumb its depths, what God has done to save us. And we think about this in terms of past, present, and future. We may do a better job than that leaflet I just described, but we will never be able to fully plumb at its depths. We will never be fully able to understand the glorious truths of salvation until Christ calls us home. So just as that small leaflet can't begin to explain God's eternal plan of salvation, neither can I in the span of 1 hour. Neither can we get our minds wrapped around this eternal, magnificent, immense truth. This is a doctrine that Scripture tells us even the angels long to understand it. So how much more should it be for us, the objects of that salvation, to try to understand it, to get our minds around this, to get our hearts around it. And even though we, and not angels, can experience this great salvation personally and experientially, we can know this salvation, and we can know God personally, we will never, at least in this life, exhaust what we can learn about salvation. And I believe God is going to be revealing things about salvation for eternity. But the more we do learn, the more that we do understand about God's eternal plan of salvation, the more our love for Him will increase. The more our worship will grow. The more that we can experience a greater joy in knowing Him. So that's really the goal here as we look at this great salvation. And we're going to look at it as we can understand it in time, past, present, future. That's how we break everything down. And that's how the Scripture breaks it down for us as well. So beginning with the past, what has been done, salvation is used to describe what God has done and finished in Christ on the cross, as well as in our reception of it. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house," using the past tense of a completed action. Paul, in Ephesians 2:8, says, "For by grace you have been saved." You have been saved. Again, employing the past tense. 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 3:5 again say God saved us, past tense. When Jesus bowed his head on the cross and died, his final word in John 19, verse 30, tetelestai in Greek, it's the tense that says it's done, you can't add to it. It's the final word of Jesus. It is finished. It's done. It's the past perfect tense describing a fully completed final work. Nothing could be added to that work. It's done once and for all. And the Scripture makes it implicitly clear in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 12, where it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And this is essential that we know this, that Christ died on the cross in time, 2,000 years ago, once for all. Once for all. The book of Romans makes it clear in chapter 6, verse 10. For the death that he died to sin. Once for all. Once for all. The reason why I am emphasizing these words, because you need to understand the importance of once for all, because one of the reasons why the Catholic Mass is such an atrocity in the eyes of God is because they believe the sacrifice is new and fresh every Sunday or every day, every Mass. Every Mass, Christ is called down from heaven to enter the bread and the wine and somehow fill them in form. And He's sacrificed afresh at every Mass. But salvation is a completed action, and you need to know this. It's done. It's accomplished in Christ. It's done in time, in real time. He died on Mount Calvary once. He died on a real cross of wood that doesn't exist anymore. But it was real. It was there, and it was once for all 2,000 years ago. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Though the cross was part of the eternal plan of God, and that eternal plan always existed in the eternal mind of God, it's worked out in our time. It's finished in Christ, in time, once for all who believe. Nowhere is this better described than in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where speaking of Christ, the Apostle Peter, speaking of Christ, says, Him being delivered, and he's talking about to the cross, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Okay, Christ is delivered how? By the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Then what does he say? You have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. So you see, Christ is in the eternal purpose in the mind of God. He's foreknown by God. Jesus Christ was not a victim on the cross. Jesus Christ was not a victim of a horrific death at the hands of men. As awful as it was, as awful as being separated from the Father on the cross was, He was not a victim of that. He knew that this is why He came into the world. He knew that He took on flesh for this hour to be crucified. He came into the world for this purpose. He took on flesh in order to die. This was part of the eternal plan of God, but it's accomplished in time when Jesus was dying for men in the place of people in human time. And He died a human death to pay for human sins, because the wages of sin is death, and someone had to pay that wage for us. Christ came in a body to pay the price for our sin. Your eternal life in Christ is a gift to you, but it cost God everything. We see the same truth reiterated in Acts chapter 4. Look, turn over, flip over to Acts 4, verse 27. Here the apostles are praying to God. And he says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They're saying, God, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do, notice who he implicates, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews, that's everyone. To do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. See that? Though it was done physically by the hands of men, In physical time, the crucifixion of the Son of God was nevertheless God's eternal plan. The fact that blood was shed as part of an eternal decree is embodied in what the New Testament calls the blood of an eternal covenant. It had to be done this way. This was the only way to save His people from their sins. So it was done in time, at a literal physical place. Likewise, it was done at a literal physical time in you. You who are saved by the blood of Christ. You came to Christ at a particular time. There was a point of time where you repented of your sin and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, where you received Him in time. Though we read that before, we saw before that we're chosen from the foundation of the world as God's elect people, nevertheless, there was a time when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There was a time when you were without hope in the world. There was a time when you were an enemy of God. And we can all think back, even if we were very young, there was a time when we were against God. And there was a time when you heard the gospel of your salvation. And there was a time when you heard that Jesus Christ came to pay the price for your sins. And there was a time where you embraced that as good news. And you knew that you were justified. And you knew that you were forgiven in the sight of God. And you knew that you were made righteous. You know you were not righteous before that time. You know that you were born in sin. You were an enemy of God until, in time, you received the knowledge of the gospel by faith. You embraced it personally. You were estranged from God, and you became a friend of God. Now in Christ, you are restored and redeemed and forgiven on the basis of the finished work of the cross. So that you're now, as a result of a past action, saved. Saved from what? Saved from the guilt. Saved from the penalty of sin. Once His enemy, now seated at His table. And while salvation is this past, complete, final action, you, as a Christian now, need to remain mindful of that. Remember, the helmet of salvation. You need to recall these truths. You need to remain mindful of your salvation. Let it often be the focus of your meditation to think on the objective truths of Christ's finished work, especially in times of great pressure in your life. Especially at times of intense warfare in your life, recall to mind, because there was nothing Satan would like to do more than to rob you of that truth. So focus often on the specific truths of Christ's finished work, what has already been done. Be conscious of the objective truths. Let those truths protect your mind. As the hymn writer exhorts us, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. I've heard also very good advice, very true. For every one look within, take 10 looks to Christ. Because every time you look within, Satan could use the inconsistencies and the discrepancies that we know still exist as a result of the body of death to call you to even question your own salvation. So remember and recall to mind, take 10 looks to Christ. Take 10 looks to the objective truth of Christ's accomplished, finished work to achieve your salvation and your reception of it by faith. But then Romans 8:29 teaches us another aspect of God's eternal plan of salvation. Why don't we turn there? Turn to Romans 8, verse 29, and we can look at it. Romans 8:29 is going to be a bridge bringing us from the past now into the present. Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be, present tense now, conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul tells the Christian here, the one whom the Father foreknew, and by the way, that word foreknow speaks of the covenantal love that God set upon His people from the beginning of time. The ones whom the Father foreknew, what does it say? He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. If you're in Christ, He's predestined you now in time to be conformed to the image of His Son. So while salvation is done and complete, secondly, we see that it is a continuing work. There is a continuing work of salvation that God is doing in the hearts of the Christian, progressively conforming us to the image of His Son. He's treating us as children. He's disciplining us on a day-by-day basis. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, present tense, it's the power of God." And I put a few other verses in your notes that I won't get into where salvation is also used in the present tense. Romans 5:10 and 11, 1 Corinthians 15:2, and 2 Corinthians 2:15 are all using the present tense to describe the salvation as a progressive process. We often refer this to this process as sanctification in order to distinguish it from the judicial act in salvation of justification. But the Scripture talks about us as being saved. We are saved, and we are once and for all saved from the guilt and penalty of sin, but we are progressively being saved from the power of sin in our lives. So putting on the helmet of salvation now, don't forget the theme. What is putting on the helmet of salvation in this context? Well, it's walking in God's will, it's becoming sanctified, it's becoming renewed in your minds according to the Word of God, having your mind transformed by God's Word and being changed into His image from glory to glory. That's salvation in time, being worked out in the present. Now, many would seek to eliminate this. Many would say, well, no, salvation's a done deal, it's done, and it doesn't even matter anymore how you live your life. Antinomians will say this all the time. What's done is done. It's in the past. And, you know, the present reality really doesn't mean much at all. It doesn't matter how you live. But as much as the work of God was accomplished on the cross and was done in the past, as real as that is, it will have a real effect in the life of the Christian. There is a present reality to this life. There's a present reality in the life of a Christian. And we learn here from the tight grammatical structure of Romans 28 and 29, particularly verse 29. We see this word predestined and called, and they're very tightly linked here, that God, what God predestines, what God plans in eternity, He accomplishes. There's no doubt in between there. Whatever He plans, He accomplishes. He's the author of both. He's both the author of the plan and what is accomplished. We think sometimes, well, God has a plan, and then we'll see how it works out once it's put in human hands. But He's called the author. Christ is called the author and the finisher of our faith. The working out of our salvation now in the historical time, the historical outworking of God's eternal plan of salvation is now before us. And I think this is described most clearly in a verse you're probably very familiar with, Philippians chapter 2. But turn there. I want you to look at it again. Philippians chapter 2. God makes no plans that fail. He plans and then He carries out that plan. And that plan works all the time. 100%. God never fails. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, He says what? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the present tense. And notice to whom is it written? Who is being asked to work out their salvation? You are. The imperative here, the command is to you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The responsibility to obey that command is yours. But, lest you think you take credit when you do obey, look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. See that? Your good works, which are physical and manifested, you could see them in time, they happen, as God changes your heart and He gives you the desire for godly things, is only God's working in you. And again, present tense here. those good works, that outworking of God's work in you is in the present tense as you are being saved. Further, this text tells us that God works in you to what? God works in you, what's the first thing? To what? To will and to do. But before you do, you got to will. Before you do something, you got to want to do it. To will. Well, what do? We do whatever it is that we delight to do. Psalm 37, verse 4, tells us that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will grant you the desires of the heart. The very desires of your heart, the very will of your heart will become His will working in you. And God gives you those desires as you delight in Him. I mean, why do we wake up on Sunday morning and desire to go to church? Why? Why do we go sometimes a whole week for many of us? Some of us we meet in the middle of the week, but why is it when we have those opportunities for fellowship with one another that we long for those times? Why do we long for fellowship? Why do we want to read the Bible? Why is there any desire in us to read the Bible? Is it because we're obligated to? Are you here today because this is some holy day of obligation? Are you here today because someone required you to be here? I hope not. Hopefully it's your desire to be here because God has given you the desire in your heart. Because you're delighting in Him and He's put that desire in your heart to be among the people of God. And if you don't desire these things, maybe you're not delighting in Christ. Maybe some of the younger people here, you're here, you woke up this morning and it was not your first thought, boy, I can't wait to go to church today. Maybe some of you can't wait till you're older, when you can make your own decisions with what you'll do on a Sunday morning. Maybe you're here today because you're obligated because you're with someone. Or maybe because you're with your parents. But there's not that inherent desire to be hearing the Word of God. You're not looking forward to the fellowship of the saints. The reason the desire is not in your heart is that Christ is not your delight. Period. He's not your treasure. That's why you don't desire the things of God, because you're not treasuring God. And if you're not delighting in God, then you're delighting in something else other than Him. And Jesus Christ said, you can't serve two masters. Your delight will either be in one or the other. And if you're delighting in something other than Christ today, if your delight is in anything other than Christ, you know what? You're going to end up clinging to that idol, because that's what it is. Whatever that desire is that you have more than Christ is an idol. And you will end up clinging to that idol, and you will end up hating God. I can't tell you the number of young adults that I know today. And much of this I just know because of Facebook, where it even gives you the opportunity to click on what your religion is. Many who grew up in the church, who now have not only forsaken the church, but actually hate God. Hate God, living as practical, if not professing, atheists and agnostics. Why? It's because they love the one and ended up hating the other. And don't think that can't happen to you. Don't think it can't happen to you. When you look at so-and-so and say, they're an atheist. When you look at so-and-so and say, they're an agnostic, that could be you in 5 years, 4, 3, 2, 1 year. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you those godly desires. As you love, as you delight in God, as you delight in Christ, as you delight in the things of God, as you delight in the Scripture, as you glory in the cross, very naturally then, you'll hate the world, because the two can't peacefully coexist. And your salvation, if it is a true salvation, will work itself out in the life, in that which you love and that which you hate. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And John says that, why? Because the two can't cohabitate together. You can't have competing loves in your heart. So let your passion be single. Let it be for Christ. Do not love the world, neither the things in the world. Do not let the world squeeze your mind into its mold, but be transformed by the Word of God. Put on the helmet of salvation. Go back now to Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, reveals this grand scheme, this God's eternal plan of salvation in Romans chapter 8. And he links it with linking over time. This has been called the golden chain of salvation. The golden chain of salvation. We've seen how it's linked from past completed act to present reality, a finished work to a present reality. Well, it goes on now. Romans 8, go back to verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, there's the link from past to present. Now look at verse 30. These same individuals, okay, this is not a different group of people. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see that? Who has he glorified? The predestined ones. The called ones. The ones who are effectually called to the gospel, justified by grace through faith. The ones where that has taken place will be glorified. Who is that? Every believer. Every believer. Salvation story doesn't end in the present. There's a future to it, and that future is what Paul uses the word here, glorification, glorified. There is an aspect of your salvation that is yet to come. And this is the most exciting part. Because we're saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin progressively, but we will be saved, hallelujah, from the presence of sin. There's a future glorification that will most assuredly be the end of every Christian. There is coming a time where there will be no more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more tears. All of the called are justified, no question about it, and all who are justified are glorified. And this is most certainly the outcome that is to come for everyone who's in Christ. And Jesus said the very same thing in John chapter 6. In John 6, verses 39 and 40, he says, it's the will of the Father who sent me, that all he's given me, I should lose none, but raise him up on the last day. He says, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him has everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying the one who is called, the one whom the Father gives him, the one who believes in him, the one whom the Father draws, is the very same one whom Christ will raise up on the last day, just like Paul said in Romans. No gap between an effectual call and the drawing of Christ and the final resurrection on the last day. No gap, no question in there. No question whether these might make it or not. Those whom the Father draws, Christ will raise up on the last day. So thirdly, we talk about salvation in the future tense. What God will do. One day, you will thoroughly be changed. One day, this corruptible is going to put on incorruption. One day this mortal is going to put on immortality. And we're going to be acquitted from a final judgment, and we're going to spend eternity with God in His real presence, completely separated from all sin, the presence of sin, in a new heavens and a new earth where sin cannot dwell. We'll finally and fully fulfill that calling to which we're called, to enjoy Him forever and ever, unhindered by the presence of sin. The only thing that keeps us from delighting in Christ and enjoying Christ as we should is the presence of sin, and that's gone now. Hallelujah. No more death, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more tears. And since the helmet of salvation is about keeping this in mind, in your understanding, keep the coming resurrection and your final salvation ever in your mind. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 to 10, Paul mentions the helmet of salvation, but in a little bit different words. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. See Ephesians 6, the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5, the helmet of the hope of salvation. He goes on in verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 5. What's the ground for the hope? Hope talks about what God's going to do. What's the ground for that hope? Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. And then he says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're doing. Take comfort in these words. For God did not appoint you to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is referring to the helmet of a hope of a future salvation. And that's obvious because first, hope speaks of future. And secondly, because of the way the language is, you could see it. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. He's talking here about future language. And whenever the Bible speaks about hope, it's talking about the future consummation of our salvation. When our faith becomes sight, when we see Him face to face. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, I'm writing to all the pilgrims who are dispersed in all the areas of the ancient world, all the pilgrims in this world he's writing to, wandering around in the world. And he says, why does he write? He says in 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, he's writing to encourage them and us. He writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. And what is the substance of that hope? It goes on, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God through faith. A salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. A salvation that is coming. A future salvation. Likewise, Titus 2 talks about it in the same way. Speaks about the grace of God that brings salvation. There is the present salvation. You know what? Let's look at that one. That'd be good. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. It's another good example where it carries us from the present to the future. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly when? In this present age. Okay, there's the present. The present salvation. But where is that salvation leading to? It's lived out in the present age. Where is it leading to? Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible says we're saved in hope. We're looking for a blessed hope. We have a living hope. Meditate on that hope, brothers and sisters. Meditate on that because Satan will seek to discourage you every day. Every day. Be sure that Satan will try to drive a wedge between you and the truths of salvation that you're hearing today. He will tempt you to doubt your salvation. He is seeking to gain leverage in your life against you so that he can bring doubt upon all of these truths about salvation. But it's God's will. We hear it. We know from the scripture that it's God's will that you be assured of your salvation. First John chapter 5 verse 13 makes that clear. It is God's will that you be sure, assured of your salvation. And the enemy will come and try to drive a wedge. So what does God do? He gives us the doctrine of salvation in order that we might be confident. He gives us the doctrine of salvation to instill confidence so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil, so that we can be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might, so that we can stand on these promises of salvation where we find our strength. Because you're going to grow weary, brothers and sisters. You're going to grow weary in this life. This life is filled with trials and temptations. That's why Galatians 6, Paul says, let us not grow weary in well-doing. You know, it's easy to get tired and weary. All of us, beginning up here, week after week, it's easy to get tired. It's easy to say, Lord, another Sunday. I have to preach another message, another Sunday. Oh, Lord, I have to meet with the same person about the same thing again. It can get wearying. Lord, do I have to read my Bible today? Can I have a few days off from reading my Bible? Lord, do you really think I have to go back and speak to that neighbor again about the gospel? It's wearying. Lord, you know I'm fighting the same old temptation for so long, and I'm getting tired of it. I've been praying for someone for so long, and I see no indication that they're any closer to Christ today than they were 20 years ago. Maybe you're discouraged because you have an unsaved or disobedient husband. It seems like it's never changing. Maybe you have a child who seems so resistant to your gospel efforts. Or maybe you have a friend who you've witnessed to and there's no indication that they're any closer to Christ today than they were before. Or maybe you have a physical infirmity or a physical ailment or a handicap of some kind and you're tired of struggling. And you're so tired at times that you lose sight of the fact of a future salvation. And you say, I just keep fighting and nothing happens. I get tired. And the enemy doesn't seem to get tired, does he? Right? It seems like he's relentless in his attack. You get weary and Satan never stops. Well, he knows his time is short. And brethren, when that battle fatigue sets in and you're weary, and you're wondering, does it ever stop? It does. It does. I love what Romans 13:11 says. Remember that our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Even if you were just saved yesterday, your salvation is nearer than when you believed. And we're getting close to the finish line. Don't quit now. Let our confession be that of the Apostle Paul. He said, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course. So wait in hope. Hold on to hope that someday this battle is over and someday this struggle will end. And all that we know that is against the sin and the flesh and the devil will all be gone. And God will fulfill the hope of salvation completely in full righteousness. Put that on as a helmet of salvation. The hope that there is an end, a day coming, a glad morning when this life is over, when you'll fly away. We're going to burst forth in glorious light. We're going to see our Savior face to face. The helmet of salvation is telling you, is reminding you, put it on of the marvelous day, the great day of coming of our Lord. And don't let Satan discourage you. Don't let him rob you from the anticipation of that day. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? Because that's what he'll tell you. Don't let him rob you. Don't let him take away that hope. You're going to see Christ, your bridegroom, face to face. And God's eternal plan of salvation encompasses past, present, and future, but it also encompasses the whole person, body and soul. This eternal plan that God is doing, this grand plan of salvation that He's doing, is not complete until we stand before Him face to face. And God doesn't fail. And He, Christ, will raise you up on the last day. Your great salvation will not be full and final until glorification becomes the present reality. Today, sanctification is the present reality. But then glorification will be the present reality forever and ever. Comfort one another with these words. There's real comfort for the Christian when we realize this, that we in our redeemed bodies, not some disembodied spirit. I'm not even talking about death here, because death is one thing. I'm talking about the final resurrection when we will stand before Him face to face. Before I close with a word to those who are unbelieving, I want to close just reading you from Paul to we who are in Christ. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Elsewhere he writes, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall ever, always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. And I pray that this would be in our fellowship time, that which the words that we comfort one another with, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close, though, with a question from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. In Hebrews 2, 3, the writer of the book of Hebrews asks a question. In light of what you've all just heard about this great salvation, this free gift of salvation, what God has done in the past, present and future to secure and to maintain a place for you with Him forever. In light of this, the writer of Hebrews asks, and I ask you, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? How will you escape if you neglect this great salvation, this glorious gospel which you've just heard? If you're apart from Christ, how do you plan on facing eternity? If you neglect this great salvation in favor of the things of this world, in favor of your traditions, in favor of your religion, in favor of your morality, in favor of your agnosticism, in favor of your idolatry, in favor of some weak God created in the minds of men, how shall you escape? How shall you escape when you stand face to face with this great God who is revealing this great plan of salvation, who has provided such a great salvation to all who believe? What are you going to say? What are you going to say when you die if He were to ask you, why do you think I should let you into heaven? What is going to be your answer? If He should ask you, what is it in the world that I should do to keep you from going to hell for eternity? You've rejected my plan of salvation in favor of your own ideas. In favor of the ideas of men, you've rejected my plan of salvation. What more is there? What will your answer be? How shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? The implied answer of the writer is you can't. You cannot escape. It's appointed unto you once to die and then the judgment. And the wages of sin is death. And there's no way around that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Book of Acts says there's no other name given among men which you might be saved but Jesus Christ. John writes in 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son does not have life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And I ask you, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Son? Do you have the Son? Do you treasure the Son of God? Have you placed your faith in Him as the only hope of salvation? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. And listen, I have to tell you, if you neglect this great salvation in this life, in this time, as it's provided to you freely in Christ, simple and free for you to receive, if you reject it, the only alternative is that you perish in hell for eternity. And may God forbid that you should hear this today and perish. How can you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? The answer is you can't. But if you would embrace Christ and His finished work on the cross, you will be saved. If you come to Him today, you will be saved. His promise is that He will not cast you out, no matter how good you've been or bad, no matter how what you are like in your life, no matter how morally or immorally you've lived. If you will repent and believe the gospel, the once delivered faith, you will here and now find forgiveness for your sin. Here and now find new life in Christ. The angels here and now today will be rejoicing in that new life in Christ. And in the age to come,
you'll have eternal life. Amen.